It's good to be here with you, and something that I look forward to most highly is the preaching of the word, and it is probably the most fearsome thing to do as well, because I want to make sure that I do what God wants and say what God wants us to say, wants me to say to you. And we're moving through very slowly through the book of Luke, and we're into this next event, this next section, which I've always really been attracted to in many different ways. It'd probably be a good Thanksgiving message in one sense, but I was looking at something different here as I was studying out this passage this week, and I hope that it just kind of spoke to me about what we really are looking for in God. And let's begin with a word of prayer. Ask God to help us as we look into the word and have our eyes open to it. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time together. We thank you, Lord, for the precious word and how it is living, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. And Father, we know that it is totally sufficient. We need nothing else but the word. It is our strength. It is the milk. It is the meat. It is everything that we need. It is Christ personified in himself. The word is Christ, and Christ is the word. And so when we preach the word, we're preaching Christ. And that's why we know when he spoke that he was from you. And Lord God, we pray that we would honor him today, lift him up. And I pray that as a result of the word of God today, that those that are not under his authority will be pricked in their heart and want to be saved, want to be under his authority, want to be submissive to his will. So help us, Lord, in areas where we find ourselves divergent from your will today. Help us, Lord, to quell through the Spirit, through the word, those little rebellious things that we end up doing. And Lord, speak to us and build us up in the most holy faith, and that we might have that blessed hope of your gospel that is given. In Jesus' name, amen. So as we look at the text, on the way to Jerusalem, he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance and lifted up their voice, saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." When he saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priest." And as they went, they were cleansed. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice. And he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered, "Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" And he said to him, "Rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well." So now, this event that Luke tells us about is not a parable, but it is an actual event where the Lord Jesus was up in a northern region near Samaria in a border town that we are not made aware of what it is. But we are given this incident in which Jesus exhibits another healing. And if we keep track of the ministry of the Lord Jesus, you could almost say that probably most of the people in Judea that had sicknesses or illnesses were healed. He did a lot of healing. Thousands were healed in his ministry. Probably a lot more than what's recorded here. And we see here, as Matthew 9:35 records, that Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. And before feeding the 5,000, Jesus sees a large crowd and felt compassion for them, and he healed their sick. And if you go through the gospel accounts, you'll find that there are literally scores of incidences where this healing of sickness happened. And within the biblical times, there were many maladies and illnesses and diseases that in our day would be counted curable. Even leprosy today, I think technically, medically, leprosy would be called Hansen's disease. And it is a curable disease. But back then, it was not curable. In fact, because of the nature of the disease, it was a disease that almost, as you look at the book of Leviticus, seems to picture or personify sin. And there was a certain rigorous, detailed prescription in which those who had leprosy had to abide. If they had the leprosy, then they had to be completely separated from the rest of the congregation, and they had to go about, if they were near anyone, they had to cry out, "Unclean! Unclean! I am unclean!" And they had no contact with the rest of the people of Israel, so they were all alone. They had to be just with people like themselves. And because of their situation, they had to eke out whatever existence they could at the mercy of others. They could not even come within 6 feet of another individual according to the law. You might remember, maybe you'll remember, I wouldn't expect you to remember, when I was preaching from Luke, back in Luke chapter 5, where Jesus actually touched a leper and healed him. But here we see in this account a different set of circumstances. But those who accused him of circumventing the law were ignorant of his person, because he was the author of the law, and he knew what the prescription was for the lepers, and we'll see what happens there. But the Lord Jesus is in total control of this whole situation. But another thing that we're going to see is that not all who experience physical blessings get eternal blessings. Not all who experience physical blessings get eternal blessings. And we see then, as the title of the sermon is, that it is speaking of God's common grace and his saving grace, and there is a big difference. And we find today that common grace is given out of the mercy of God, and that the world itself is experiencing, in varying degrees and measures, the benefits of God's common grace. There are joggers out there this morning that are running through the crisp fall air and noticing the color all around them and smelling the smells and seeing the freshness of the air. And they're a recipient of God's common grace. So there is that element that is there. God gives us the air that we breathe, the beauty that we see, the food that we need, and every single person is a recipient of that, and that's theologically it's called common grace. And so then we look at the setting now to be observed here. As we look at our text, we see that the Lord Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. And Luke intends to show here that he is coming to the final phase of that journey to the cross. He is narrowing down on his final target, and he is coming towards the city. And it is here that he will ultimately meet with his opposers and be crucified. as was the plan. Jesus is right on schedule. But here, as Luke records here, he is coming along a region that is near Galilee and bordering Samaria. We don't know the village. We don't know the name of the village. But we do know that Galilee was a large region that was particularly highlighted by the sea, of course, where the majority of the people received their living. And it bordered Samaria, which was detested by the Jews, so much so that they would do at least a day's journey to go out of their way in order not to pass through it. And so this unidentified village that Jesus passes through is composed of 10 lepers. 10 lepers. We are not told the percentage of the mixture of the lepers, but I deduce through the context and through the unfolding of this whole account that there was only one Samaritan. The rest were Jews. And so I want to focus a little bit more on their illness. Their nature of their illness was desperate. And of course, desperate circumstances require desperate measures. And so as Jesus was passing through, we find here this second incident. We found another one in Luke, as I mentioned here, where he actually goes up and speaks to them, but here and heals him. But here, as they're in this situation, they're crying out, "Unclean, unclean," and they also cry out to the Lord Jesus. So they had a really desperate need, didn't they? How many times in your believing life have you experienced desperate needs? You can probably remember them. Maybe you have a desperate need right now. Maybe you have a particular burden that's really heavy, and it is overwhelming to you. It is often the case that men have a false perception of what their needs really are. They really do. I remember back in the 90s, I think it was back in the 90s, you might remember Rick Warren. Yes. And he turned the church on its heels, launched a radical approach to church growth. And he went on a massive campaign to take an inventory with the members in the community to ask them what their needs were in a church. What was missing? Why didn't they want to come to church? What did they want in a church? What were they looking for in a church? What turned them off about church? What would bring them back to church? And when the answers came back, he began to weigh them all out, sort them all out, and he said, "You know what? I'm going to formulate a fellowship of believers based upon the answers that I came up with." And as a result, there was explosive growth. And that began the inception of what is known today as the mega church. Many times a person will leave a church because it does not match up with their perceived needs. Now, I am going to get back to the lepers, in case you're wondering. With their perceived needs. So it is that people think that they need this or that they need this other thing. But what is the real need? The real need is the gospel. The gospel, it is what is most needed. Well, Pastor, I've already heard the gospel. So let's move on from there. I already received the Lord. I'm saved. But initially, as we go back, the central thing that a believing soul does is they receive the gospel. They need the gospel. And this is a good reminder to us because this table is about the gospel. And so I wanted to put this element in here, and I think the text is going to bear this out. So that the gospel, once believed, then, that we receive by faith, must be lived out on a daily basis. While the gospel initially means believing what God has said about us and the punishment that is due us, and thus in realization, we then, because we believe it, we cry out in confession for mercy and repentance, believing that Jesus died and was risen for our justification. And the initial regeneration is a one-time event. But we find that this new life is not just a one-time event, but it is an occurrence of a continual experience of the converted soul, whereby he finds himself in a time of continual realization of his sins, confession of his sins, repenting of his sins, and then experiencing the renewing of the word in the heart, or in some cases, a revival. And so we experience this fullness of the Spirit on a regular basis that started at the new birth and continues, and that is what we need. It is the gospel. The gospel is God's reminder to us that we no longer do, but it has been done, paid in full by the Lord Jesus who bore our sins. We are standing only in his righteousness, and we saw that this week at the film that I brought about from Romans 1:17 about Luther's experience, how he realized that the righteousness of God is by faith alone. That is the gospel. And so the need to hear the word of God and to be expounded faithfully is to be reminded of this gospel and to proclaim it from the pulpit, and this need supersedes all other needs, because right here, when I give you this text, I see in here this gospel. It's here. Because all of God's word speaks of Christ. And so, that is the need that supersedes all needs. We dare not think that it needs to be aerobics classes or singles groups and all these different things, which may be helpful and may be useful, but that is not what we really need. It's not the main thing. So these lepers, they are of the persuasion that their leprosy is of the utmost importance. Rightly so, in one sense. I mean, hey, if you were in that situation, that's all you'd be thinking too. And so they seek to rid themselves of it, but they're unaware of what they really need, and so much so for us. And this is what you see sometimes when you go to a ball game or you go to a store, and so they say, would you like to stamp out cancer? Then could you add something to the end of your bill for cancer? Or you purchase a little ribbon at a ball game that you can wear, or hold up a little placard, because their goal is to stamp out cancer and to raise billions necessary to do that. But if we look into the Bible, we find that disease and sickness will never be eliminated. It will always be there. And yes, we want to, we hope that they'll stamp out cancer. We hope that they'll they'll find an end to these diseases. But we should always remember there will be another disease. And that is it appointed unto us once to die. Which brings me back to the video that we saw at the end of the service last week of Harold Ebersol. Again, we're looking at what is your need. Remember the video? His main goal was not healing from the cancer. That's kind of shocking, isn't it? Right? Yeah, he wanted to be healed. Yeah, he wanted to get better. But his main goal was not the cure of cancer. Do you remember what it was? That he'd be more like Christ. That was his goal. He wanted to be more like Christ. And God was using this cancer to make him more like Christ. And it was working, wasn't it? Because if you didn't watch that and didn't walk away from that and say, wow, you need to rewatch it. And this is exactly what Paul is saying, isn't he? Romans 8, 28 through 29. And we know that all things work together for those who love God. All things work together for good, for those that are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And like most of us, I like verse 28 the best. We know that all things work together for good. That's a great comfort to me. I get a lot of, when I go through life and I go through my different days and situations and everything, I go, well, God, all things work together for good. But that is not the most important thing. The most important thing is what he says in the next verse, that we might be conformed to his image. You see, everything happening to you right now is for you to be conformed. Everything that's going on in your life right now is so that you're going to be conformed into his image. And you know what? That happens slowly. You say, I want it now. I want to get moving now. I want to be at this level now. No, God says it's going to be slow for most of us. It's going to be slow. And it might be through cancer. It might be through Parkinson's. It might be through some other disability that you're experiencing, or some kind of a trauma that's going on in your life, or a trial or a test. But God is using it. You're going through all these problems and you can't figure it out. Why are you struggling? Because growth is never quick, and we must always remember what's the main thing. To be conformed. And we're conformed through the gospel. So as these lepers here are in this particular situation, we see that they endured a phenomenal curse, in a sense. This curse that they endured. They had to cry out, unclean, unclean. And Leviticus says the diseased person must wear torn clothes, let his hair hang loose, must cover his mouth and cry out, unclean, unclean. As long as he has the infection, he remains unclean. You know, that's the way we are before we're saved. Unclean, unclean. Numbers 5, 1 through 3. And the Lord said to Moses, command the Israelites to send away from the camp anyone with a skin disease, anyone who has a bodily discharge, and anyone who is defiled by a dead body. You must send away male and female alike. Send them outside the camp so that they will not defile their camp where I dwell among them. And that was a heartache for them. No family, no friends. They were within that situation, but they were also continually with sores and pus and infections and pain, and they lived in a disgusting environment. The closest thing that I thought might come close to that in our day would be maybe shingles on a continual basis covering your whole body. I've never had shingles, but I've talked with people that have, I've seen people that have, and it is unbelievably painful, but I don't know. But it's bad. And the social stigma is even worse. So we see this curse, but we see the cure for the curse. The cure for the curse. And their cry comes out then as their condition is there. They saw Christ. And in this, they are all alike. They lifted up their voices, saying, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. And believe you me, it wasn't like I said it. Have mercy on us. They were crying out at the top of their voice, and the language bears this out. So, no doubt they had heard of him, and in their condition, they probably thought, hey, what have we got to lose? Let's give him a try. And in that sense, they are like so many. They look at religion as something that would benefit themselves in some way. Well, maybe I'll try Jesus. And so, as they look at this, they cry out to him. And so many times we see people that are in this particular situation and they have these needs, and so they think, hey, I'll try Jesus. And I think sometimes we see that in the church, and people get discouraged and despair, and they leave the church. They go through a lot of issues. They go through a lot of problems. They think, I will try Jesus and get to this church where Jesus is presented, that's made appealing. He will make their life better, help them with their problems. So they cry out. What does the Lord Jesus do? Well, he gives them a directive. Go show yourselves to the priests. And it was one of common grace. God hears the cry of men. He takes pity upon men. And he hears the foxhole prayers of men. And many times, he has mercy on men. Do you know what a foxhole prayer is? You're in a desperate situation that was used in the war. Men were getting bombed all around, so they jumped into a foxhole, and they cowered, and they hoped for the best. And they prayed. I had a foxhole prayer once before I was a Christian. And I had had a dog that I loved, a little kind of a wild dog that I had found out in the Grand Canyon. I called him Canyon. And I had my van, and I saw these hitchhikers, and I picked them up on my way home in Maine, going up Route 1. I picked them up, three of them. I got in the car, we had a good time talking. And so an hour and a half later, I dropped them off. And I always talk to my dog. I said, well, Canyon, what'd you think? And no answer. No nuzzling up to me like he normally did. I said, oh no, the dog got out of the car. He got out of the van. Well, I came unglued. If you have animals, you know how I feel. If you don't, then you'll say, ah, that's ridiculous. But I came unglued. I was just a wreck. And I knew he didn't get out with them because I saw them get out. I watched them and he wasn't there. So you know what I did? I prayed. I was being witnessed to, by the way, on a continual basis by someone who had been going to the Bible college. So I said, I'll try prayer. I prayed. I said, God, if you help me find my dog, I will serve you forever. I'll be yours. I'll tell you the answer to that as we move along. So these, I got to keep some of you tired ones awake here. So as these men are going, they're in a panic. They say, "Have mercy on us. Have mercy on us." And Jesus did have mercy. But not contrary to the law. He said, "Show yourself to the priest." And Jesus did this for a couple of reasons. First of all, because Jesus fulfilled the law. He kept the law. But secondly, if they were to show themselves to the priests, who hated Jesus the most? The priests. Who disbelieved him the most? The priests. And so they would have to affirm that what Jesus did was from God. So they have this directive. And we see also that they show some faith. They went. Go show yourself to the prince, to the priest. And as we see in verse 14, and as they went, they were cleansed as they went. So they showed some faith. Their faith is seen in what they call him. They call him Master. Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. The word here, interestingly, is epistates, which appears only in the New Testament. It appears in the New Testament only in Luke's gospel. And always referring to Jesus, epistates denotes someone who possesses notable authority or power. So the leper's use of it indicates that they had knowledge of his miraculous ability to heal. They cry out, "Have mercy on us." And this expression is used by people who ask Jesus for pity and compassion. So obviously there's some faith involved here by them. Their situation is miserable. Their outlook is hopeless. Their pitiful cry is answered. As they went, they were cleansed. They believed the Lord. And this makes sense because they cried out to him in the first place. If they didn't believe him, then they probably wouldn't have cried out. So Jesus did not immediately heal them, but he gave them the command. It was similar to what Elijah did to Naaman the Syrian. If you remember, go dip yourself in the Jordan 7 times. And at first, Naaman said, "Are you kidding me?" Ah. But then one of the servants said, "Lord, Naaman, just do what he says." And he did, and he was healed, of course. So they went, and they were healed. But as the account unfolds here, we see a distinction between the Samaritan and the 9. And while we see this healing of these 10 men, Luke shows us something very remarkable. And the first thing we see is this response of the Samaritan, and he makes this discovery. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, verse 15, turned back, praising God with a loud voice. He was healed. He sees that he's healed. But not only does he see the physical healing, but it has a profound effect upon him, and he sees something far greater. It was very rare for anyone to be healed from leprosy, let alone 10 men at once. So this man comes to himself, and he's so stunned that he realizes that this could only be done by an act of God. And so we are made aware immediately that this phenomenon is manifested not just in common grace, but something happens that makes it saving grace. And the language will tell us so as we move forward. So his discovery is, this is something that I can't ignore. As the scripture says, that the Holy Spirit draws men. And him that cometh to me, I will no wise cast out. No man comes to the Father except the Father draw him. God is drawing this man. And so his response is, he turns back. And And Luke reports not just turning back, but he comes with a loud voice to show that this healing is something that has affected his heart, not just his body. The disease of leprosy often contracts the vocal cords so that they couldn't even speak, but he cries out with a loud voice, not quietly, but for all to hear. And not only this, but he shows something about his heart by his outward position. He falls flat on his face, prostrate in front of the Lord in worship. He is filled with gratitude, he is filled with humility, and he is filled with praise. And so that should be the response of the person who sees Christ as he is. That should be your heart today. We shouldn't be just spectators, but we should be worshipers. We've come to worship. And you know how we can worship is how we respond to the Word of God. How we respond to the Word of God. You see, as he sees who Jesus is, it affects him. It has a profound effect upon him so that it changes him. He is transformed. He is transformed by it, and it turns him, and it changes him, and it makes him into a worshiper. The attitude is one of praise, one of worship. Has God saved you? Has God saved you? Then has he changed you? It should have an effect upon you. And you should be of all people most grateful. And the psalmist declared, "Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from the hand of the enemy." When the Pharisees rebuked the disciples for praising God as Jesus entered into the city, he said, "If these should hold their peace, the stones would cry out." How do you see Christ this morning? Have you come to worship? I like that song that we sing sometime, "Brethren, we have come to worship." So true. His identity is also something that Luke wants us to see. His identity was a Samaritan. And there are several reasons for this. The first is that he was one in ten that were, and it is assumed that the rest were Jewish, as I mentioned at the outset. The other thing would be that Jews were highly affronted by the Samaritans. They hated the Samaritans. And in this sense, they were together only because of something that united them, is that they were all outcasts. But you would say that in that particular time, if you can relate it to our day today, they were racists. They hated these guys with a passion. And the Jews would never have expected that God, that Jesus, would heal a Samaritan, because they believed that the Samaritans were the way they were because of sin. As so many of the Jews believed that illness was a result of sin in that biblical time frame. This confirms a pattern that we see in Scripture with this Samaritan. And you know what that is? The Lord saves and heals the undeserving. He saves the deplorable. He saves the downcast. He saves the lowest of the low. He bypasses the rich and famous. He's drawn to the poor and needy. He takes pity on unworthy, filthy sinners like you and me. And there again, we see the gospel, don't we? The other thing is that this made the Jewish people very mad. And Jesus showed this pattern to the Jews before. I'm just going to go back to Luke chapter 4 for a minute. Verse 25 through 29. I'll just read that short passage. He says here, "But it is a truth, I tell you, that there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and great famine came over all the land, And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elijah, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. The Jews didn't like that. Why are you mentioning your grace to people that don't deserve grace? Jesus says, exactly. Exactly. And so they sought to kill him. Because the Jews hated grace. And you know something? Religious people hate grace. They hate grace. They don't want grace. They want to be recognized for what they do. Their positions, their power. Religious people don't like grace. So we see his identity is set forth on purpose because God saves the law. And we could go into 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Has not many wise men that are healed? Not many noble that are healed? No. God saves those that are simple, lowly, sinners. So then we see the response of the nine. Jesus is now about to take this man and use him for an illustration. And he asks three rhetorical questions. He says, "Were not 10 cleansed?" The question is revealing, and it expects an affirmative answer. The second question, "Where are the nine?" Interestingly, if you read this literally in the Greek, it would read, "But the nine, they are where?" Because the emphasis is on their location. And it really comes down to my earlier teaching on the parable of the soils. The rest of these Jews are, in a sense, like the seed that fell on the rocky ground. They received the word, and it sprang up for a time, but because of the lack of moisture and the heat and the sun, they soon withered. And it might even also fit into Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4 through 8, because they had their eyes enlightened. Oh, this is Jesus. He can save us. He can cure us. So they looked at God as something for what they could get. Additionally, we see that the men in their unbelief are indifferent to the common grace that he extends to all men collectively. And while men have their physical blessings, they think little of the source from which it comes. There is no realization that it comes from God. And as Paul says, what do you have that you did not receive? It's all been dispensed by the Heavenly Father. It is something that God has given sovereignly by his grace, and we all enjoy what comes from him. It may be our health. It may be our wealth. It may be our children. It may be our grandchildren, our food, our progress and innovation, our comforts. But it all comes from him, and since it is from him, it ought to be to him. And as this man realized that he was healed by God, may we, who are the recipients also of this common grace, realize that God deserves your praise and thanks. So remember the foxhole prayer that I prayed? I drove an hour and a half in the middle of the night looking for that dog, trying to figure out where that location was where I picked up these guys, and I couldn't find it. I stopped into a diner, asked truck drivers. I looked everywhere. Finally, I came to a place where it looked sort of familiar, but I couldn't be sure. I got out, and I called, "Canyon!" No answer. "Canyon!" As I'd done several miles along the way. All of a sudden, I hear this, and I couldn't believe my ears when I heard it. Way out over the hill in this meadow, I heard this barking. And it got louder and louder. The dog was racing towards me. jumped up into my arms. Tail, I was so happy. Put the dog in the van. I drove home. And what do you think I did? Oh, God, yeah, I remember that promise. No, I didn't. As a matter of fact, I was like those guys. Where are the nine? Where are the nine? But you know something? I forgot the promise, but I'm thankful for election. Because God didn't forget the promise. You see, God says, no, you're mine. And by his grace, he said, you are going to serve me. You are going to serve me. And he opened my eyes so that I could see that it was him that saved me. It was over a year later, in fact. And in the process of a long period of time, I gave myself over to the Lord and wanted to study and learn more, and he called me into ministry. So we see the reward of the one. He said, was none found to return give praise to God except this stranger? And he said to him, rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well. You see, the percentage of those that turn to God under common grace are few. Many are called, but few are chosen. 1 out of 10. Kind of indicative of things. In fact, the percentage is probably less than that. But here we see something about the Lord. He says, rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well. But you think about that as it pertains to his physical. Is that what the Lord is saying here? Not really. And it prompts us to do a little bit of digging here, because made you well is from the Greek verb sozo. And it's a familiar New Testament word that is used for one express purpose. I'll just give you one illustration. When the angels told Joseph what the name the Lord Jesus, they said, you shall call him Jesus, for he shall sozo his people from their sins. And so we see here that the Samaritan was not just healed. He was gloriously converted, regenerated, saved. Are you saved? Are you saved? You see, he came back. He was saved from sin, receiving not only the first miracle, but he received another miracle. He received a new heart. Have you received a new heart? Are you born again? Are you saved? Have you seen your sin? Have you seen that there's no remedy for your sin and that you need Christ? And so as we look for some application here, we can ask ourselves this. What is the main thing? What's the main thing? What's the greatest need for you and me? I'd say it's right here, right? Right here. The gospel. The cleansing from our sin. And secondly, the second aspect, if it was to be twofold, it would be that you would be conformed into his image. And that's what you need. You may think you need something else, but that's really what you need, more than anything else that you can get out of a local church, more than anything you can get from your conversion experience, is that God wants you to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus and be holy. Be holy. So, all people face the same two choices, don't they? They can be content with the common grace of God, who causes the sun to shine on the evil, the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. Or we can embrace Jesus as Master and Savior and cry out in repentance, God be merciful to me, a sinner. And we can see from this account that only the latter end will be justified and truly delivered. We can thus examine also our lives in light of how we approach God. How do we approach God? Do we approach God with our lists and what we think our needs are? I want to go somewhere where my needs are met, Pastor. Okay? Well, think about that. Where your needs are met, are they coming from the Word, or are they coming from something outside of that? Do we come to the Lord for who He is, and do we really worship Him in spirit and in truth? And that is another thing. True worship does not come from coercion or manipulation. I remember going into several different churches where the pastor would say, Amen. And the people would obediently say, Amen. Amen, Pastor. And he liked that, you know. He fed on that, you know. He'd make a statement, and then he'd follow it up, Amen. And people would say, Amen. But the Word of God is sufficient. Because I can know, if I preach the Word of God, that it's going to do its work. And if an amen happens to come, I'm pretty sure it might come because somebody said, wow, that spoke to me. That's fine. I don't mind amens. But I'm just saying, our worship should be something that comes as a result of something that got worked in. You know, our praise and our thoughts of God and our sense of our own unworthiness and our sense of His holiness, we should say, God, You are everything. I am nothing. And as we looked at our last week, we are all unworthy servants, and we've only done that which is our duty. We don't deserve anything, and He deserves everything for what He's done. So, in final question, does your worship come from a realization of who God is? In what way do you think you're like the Samaritan? Are you like him? Maybe you might find yourself like one of the nine. Are you like one of the nine? I hope this morning that there might be a more clear realization of who Jesus is, because He's the one that has the saving power to deliver us from the depravity of our souls. And we ought to remember that this morning and give thanks. Give thanks. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God today. Worship Him. Exalt Him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we consider this morning these 10 men, we have a lot to learn. We have a lot to learn about what we expect from God, what we think our needs are, how we think our needs should be met. All of these things, Lord, we know that even as Your children, we can get askew, we can get astray in the element of what we think of You, what we expect from You. And Lord, we are just unprofitable servants. Help us, O God, just to be ready to bow before a sovereign God who does what He wants, whenever He wants, however He wants, and brings us whatsoever we need to bring that to pass, That is that conformity to your image. Lord, we need to hear that today from your Holy Spirit, from your word. And we'll thank you and give you the praise for what you accomplish. In Jesus' name, amen.